Your Bibles this evening to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Oh, interlude there that gives us the seriousness of what we're going to read. And it is serious. This is serious. We have the privilege of being able to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about a very important event. It behooves us to give it complete attention. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. One of the things I used to really enjoy in school were fire drills. And the reason I enjoyed fire drills is because it got me out of class. I didn't have to do any schoolwork, at least for a few minutes, and it provided some relief. And we didn't know when they were coming. They never told us when the fire drills were coming. In fact, that was the whole purpose, to find out if you were ready, to see if you knew exactly where to go and exactly how to get out of the classroom in case that there was an emergency. And I enjoyed those. I didn't enjoy going back into class, but I did enjoy going outside, and we would always have a good time. There was never an emergency. I was never in school when there was a fire. We never took them seriously. We just were eager to get outside. About once a week at noon in Andover, Kansas, I know because this device is right near our house, they test the tornado warning signals or the weather warning signals. And they have this loud horn that rotates to test the devices, but nobody does anything about it. We know that it's noon, and we understand that they're just testing things. But there's one time that went off, and let me tell you something. The minute that thing went off, we knew exactly what to do, and we were alert, and we were wide awake. It was in 1991, and at that time, a Class 5 or however they class, and one of the largest tornadoes that there is was coming right for our little town and was coming right for our house. And the minute we heard that signal, we didn't waste any time. The family immediately ran downstairs because that tornado, we were very fortunate, it verged off a little and it did hit our town and it did kill quite a few people. But I'll tell you this, people were very alert. If not at that time, they were very, very alert when it went off about a month later and the same type of tornado was heading for the town. There are warnings that are given, there are signals that are given that require our complete and utter attention. The Bible is very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. We understand that and believe that factually. And I dare say that there's probably most believers in this room that can give me the sequence of events in the categorical understanding of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe even the children can lay out, those who have been raised in a godly home, can lay out exactly the sequence of events in their proper order and tell me what's going to happen. But what is sad is that most people that understand the seriousness of his coming fail to realize the seriousness of living in the light of his coming, of his imminent return. Do you understand what that means, the imminent return of Christ? It means that it's the next event in his timetable. Time is not cyclic. It's linear. It began at a certain time. Evolutionists don't want you to think that, but it did. It began at a specific moment. And it will end at a specific moment. And it will end in a dramatic way. The Bible is very clear that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and fulfills His promises, everyone will fall into one of two categories. He will come to reward the righteous. And He will come to bring retribution to those who do not know Him. And as 2 Thessalonians says, who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but literally the call, the gospel call, the evangelistic call, is an order to obey. And I've never done this at camp. I've never gone up to children and say, I command you to get saved. By the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to obey. Unfortunately, sometimes we portray the gospel as some little benevolent action that God has done. And if you would you like to try Jesus? Would you like to accept Jesus into your heart? And we make it a very sweet little event. It is the most defining moment in the life of any human being. It is not to be taken lightly. And the doctrine of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is in and of itself probably one of the most important doctrines of redemptive doctrines, because it is the culmination of all of redemptive doctrines. It is the coming to pass. It is the bringing to fruition the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that you and I get out of going to hell, but that the Lord Jesus Christ is honored and glorified by His creation, exactly the way it was meant to be the moment God made this planet and created man. And we know that. And we understand that. And I must confess to you that I forget that on a daily basis. Otherwise, I wouldn't get into the trouble that I get into. My grandmother was 4'8". And she would barely make it up to my belt buckle. And she would come to me and some of the places that I wanted to go, and she would shake her little arthritic finger at me, and she said, Keithy, if you go to those places and the Lord Jesus Christ would come again, would you want Him to find you there? Now, at the time, I wasn't glad that she said those things, because I couldn't get them out of my mind. I'm thankful for that now. I'm thankful for her warning. It was a warning. She understood completely the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it wasn't just to die on the cross. It wasn't just to rise again. It wasn't just to make intercession for me. But it was to come again and to bring to fruition the redemption of His church, and to take His bride home, and to reward those be saved. And we look forward to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted. People look forward to the end of scholastic adventures because they like to go before people and receive their diplomas. They like to go before people and receive their accolades. They like to wear their honor cords. They like to show off what they have done. And that's fine. If you want to do that, that's fine. You know, I have my National Honor Society pin, and I have this and that honor cord. You know what? It's in some basement at my mom's house. Nobody ever remembers any of those things. What is important? What's important is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be honored, and He will be glorified. And even those that had seen Him on this earth, when they saw Him in His glorified form, John says, I fell like a dead man. Now, he knew the Lord Jesus, but seeing Him in that form, he lost all power. There's a certain kind of seizure that we treat. It's called atonic seizures. Atonic seizures, A means no, tonic means tone. It means literally that when the seizure occurs, the body drops like a rock. I know that there's a song that says, what's the name of that song? It's a popular song nowadays. It's it's being sung of what happens when we see the, you know, what will I do when I see you, Jesus? You know, will I dance? Will I sing? You know what? I think we'll all be on the ground. Prostrate before it. Not just because we love Him. We do love Him. But because we are going to see for the first time glorified God. Now today, there is still, as there was at Thessalonica, and I'm not trying I want to so badly, to jump in on 1 Thessalonians and sit up in the front row and nod and say yes, but there is so much encouragement in 1 Thessalonians in regards to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he writes to him again in 2 Thessalonians and he says, you're still confused. You're still all flustered about this. I told you about this when I was with you. I don't mind being repetitive. And so he explains it again. Has the lawless one come yet? No. Okay, so this isn't the day of the Lord. Has the great falling away said? No. So he hasn't come yet. And he reassures them that they haven't missed anything yet. No one will miss anything, saved or unsaved. What God says He will do in His redemptive work and in His coming judgment, everybody will have a part in it. We are told that in Revelation. But we're still confused today. We still get mixed up today. I've got a book at home, a very famous book on things to come by J. Dwight Pentecost, and it's about all of the various versions or various ideas of what people feel about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are so consumed with, well, I think it's now. Well, I think it's in the middle. Well, I think it's at the end. Well, I think it's at... They're so consumed with the event, everybody is failing to realize who we're looking for. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very clear in Scripture to me. Very clear as to when He is going to come. You know, it's amazing that we would all stand in agreement and in unison and say, amen to the creative work in Genesis. We all believe that. We all take our stand on that. It's very clear to us how things began, but we don't seem to be very clear on how everything's going to end. So we have all kinds of things today. And everybody's all wrapped up with all of the various things that are going to happen in the tribulation, and even the unsaved world likes to make movies about the Antichrist being born. Ooh, just it's spooky events. It's very clear in Scripture. Very clear. And I believe it's very clear when it's going to happen. It's not unambiguous at all. And we have the assurance of a loving parent telling his child, children, this is what we're going to do. And this is when it's going to happen. I've shared the story before when I would take my children on vacation and I would tell them what we were going to do. And I told them where we were going to go and exactly the events that we were going to... When are we going, Daddy? Well, you don't really understand timing yet. Just know this, we're going to go. We're going to go and you will enjoy it. And inevitably, they would always tell me, after I showed them pictures and told them of the event that we were going to do, they would always come back and say, Dad, this was better than anything you ever told us. And they were always anxious about the event of when we were going to do it. Look, it's not for you to understand the exact date we're going to get in the car and leave. It's just for you to know that we're going to do it and where we were going to go and how much fun you're going to have. It's very clear. And I believe the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very, very serious topic because I believe so often in a lot of the books that I read today that we are absorbed with the here and now and have no eternal mindset of what it means to live with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. In fact, I'll go one step further. I talk to a lot of people who are professing believers and they say, you know, really, I'm not really looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because I don't know what we're going to do forever. It sounds boring. I've got things I want to do down here. How much that must grieve his heart. I called my wife today. She was extremely busy. Extremely busy. And yet she stopped what she was doing so that she could visit with me on the phone. She never once said, look, I don't really have time to talk to you right now. Well, I'm coming home Saturday. Are you looking for? I'm too busy to even look forward to it. I mean, if you get home, fine. If not, you know, I'm sure you know where we live. Goodbye, Cliff. She didn't say that. She wanted to know exactly when I was getting home. She wants to be there early, waiting at the airport. I'm thankful for that. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is both a great motivator and also an intense purifier. Because we are reminded about the day of the Lord in 2 Peter, and he says, if you know all of these things are going to take place. It isn't a question in the Greek. He doesn't say, what manner of conduct should you demonstrate? Meaning, you know, the Lord is going to do all of these things. What kind of people do you think we should be? It's not that at all. It's a statement of exclamation. It's this. Because we know the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, what great people we are to anticipate this coming. And I love the phrase, hastening the day. Now, can we speed up the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think that's what it means there. I think what it means is this, that you and I have the privilege of being involved in the redemptive plan of Christ, and you and I are, in our obedience, coming in line with His plan. And His coming will take place. This is very serious today. There are all kinds of people, some who over-exaggerate the events and fictionalize the events and stories. And if you have some of those books that talk about the fictional aspect of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, I'm sorry. I don't like them. Because I believe we have enough events in Scripture to tell us exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do, and you don't need a man-made book to get you all flustered about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and even add things that aren't even in Scripture. There's a warning about that in Revelation. And if you're mad about that, well, I'm sorry. I do not like the fictionalization of any Scripture. You don't need anything other than the Word of God to bring the Word of God to light. There are those people that even go so far as to trivialize it. Oh, it's not important. You know what's important now? What's important nowadays is that we are good family people and good citizens and enjoy the time that we have now. And I'm all for that. But they'll go so far as to say that, so as to say that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's really not that important. I mean, I'm sure something like that's going to happen. They don't deny it. They just don't emphasize it. The Lord Jesus Christ believed that event was so vital that at this particular portion in Luke chapter 12, he says, after everything that I've told you and about you coming to me, I am telling you with great intense motivation that I am coming again. It is not to be taken lightly. We have endeavored this week to maintain a theme of great expectation. Living with great expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about, and I don't mind taking all the time that we did take to talk about the intense craving that we are to have for the Word of God. That is first and foremost evident in the lives of those who are greatly anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second characteristic of those that anticipate His coming, I see in Scripture, as demonstrated by eager watchfulness. Not only do they crave this book, but they crave to see the author of this book. And they want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the driving motivation in their life. It's the driving motivation in raising their family, in conducting their everyday, moment-by-moment lifestyle. They're looking forward to us coming. I used to visit with my father, a dear couple, in Kansas City. When I was 12 or 13 years old, they were in their late 80s. Mr. and Mrs. John. Always smiling. Always smiling. She was always smiling. Always gracious. Mr. John couldn't walk. He couldn't hear. He couldn't see. But every day they had this great ceremony. And they looked forward to it. She would rise in the morning, because she'd always tell me this. Every time I went over there as a young man, she'd always tell me this, "Kiki, I want to show you something on the wall." And she would take me over, and there would be a little sign on the wall, and the sign said, "He will come today. He will come today." It wasn't, "He might come today." It was, "He will come today." And that's the first thing that she did every morning before she prepared his breakfast, before she bathed, before she took care of her daily needs. She would go into the front room and she would turn that sign over, because on the back of the sign it was, "He will come tonight." And before she would go to bed, she would make sure that that sign was turned. I still remember when she was buried, they had taken that little sign and they put that little sign by the casket. And I still remember, "He will come today." They lived in the light of that great anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because she loved Him more than she loved life itself. What's the greatest thing that we can do? What's the greatest event we can do? To tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the great privilege the great physician Luke had in writing this particular letter, this document to Theophilus. "I want to tell you about a man. I want to tell you about a unique man." And I understand that we categorically would list this gospel in that it portrays the humanity of Christ because of the phrase "Son of Man." But that phrase "Son of Man" meant something very, very important to the Jews. And when the Lord Jesus Christ would talk, besides it's used actually more in Matthew than it is in Luke, but as He would talk, He wouldn't say, "I'm telling you this," or "I forgive you," or he would often say, "The Son of Man tells you," or "The Son of Man forgives you." He would use that title often because He knew that the Jews understood the importance of that phrase, "The Son of Man." And so Luke begins to write this particular document. And at the beginning of the document, he lays out very clearly and very, very carefully the importance of what he is trying to convey to Theophilus. And he says at the very beginning, "Before I'm even going to tell you about this man, I'll tell you about his birth, and I'll tell you about his unique incarnation. But I'm going to tell you something before I even get started talking about his miracles or his messages. I'm going to tell you that you better get your heart ready to read this. You better understand that the Jewish people were to be made ready for their Messiah." And just as it is described and prophesied in the Old Testament, a forerunner would go forth to prepare their hearts for this precious Lamb of God. And so John the Baptist unabashedly would go out into the wilderness and he would cry out for the people to repent, to God's people, to His chosen people. He would say to them, "You need to have a change of heart, because the Messiah is coming. You need to wash up." That's unique to me when I studied about baptism to the Jews. The Jews didn't get baptized. Gentiles got baptized. And the reason why Gentiles would get baptized is because they were repenting of their Gentileness. They wanted to be Jewish. And the Jews said this, "Before you can be a Jew or to be included in the promises of Judaism, you must first wash yourself of your wicked Gentileness." And so they would make them, in this act of repentance, get baptized. before everybody. It was actually a sign of humiliation. And now, even the religious Jews were coming down. I know that they were rebellious, but I believe with all of my heart that there was a great compulsion in their heart, that they knew that there was something lacking in their life. Have you ever talked to very religious people who try to sound confident about their religion, and yet in their proclamation of the confidence of their religion, you can hear within their tone of voice a desperation. I think that this is all I need to do. My best friend's mother is 93 years old, and she is a Catholic. And he said to her, "Mom, if you would die, you don't have much time. If you would die, could you honestly stand before God and say, I should be allowed into heaven?" And she said, after being faithful for 70 or 80 years, she said, "I don't know. I don't know." The Jews thought, is this all that there is? Remember when the rich young ruler came up to the Lord Jesus Christ and he was devout? And he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's something I know I'm lacking and I need it." And the Jews would come down and they would get baptized. You know what they were saying? They were humiliating themselves further than the Gentiles. They were saying, not only do the Gentiles need to be made clean of their wickedness, we do too. There was a great preparation before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And then, to prove who he was, in the first half of Luke, or in the first section of Luke, up until chapter 9, verse 51, there are the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want verification? I'll show you verification. And Luke says, here is the verification of who he was. And then in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass." This is a defining moment. "Now when it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly," listen, "he steadfastly," it means to be immovable. It means this isn't going to change. He's not going to divert one iota. "He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." You know why? Because he was going to die. And then in Luke chapter 10, he sends the men out to tell them to go around the Sea of Galilee, and you tell them, "I'm coming. You tell them I'm coming." And you go not with necessarily the proclamation of good news, but you go, because good news isn't good news unless there's bad news with it, you go and you proclaim bad news also. You go and you tell them that if they reject, and they will reject you, oh, they'll reject you in a mighty way. But you tell them this in the proclamation of the gospel. And I do this a lot with people. "Greater will be your judgment now that you have heard the truth." I don't know how that's going to happen, but the Lord even says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for some of these cities that the gospel was preached in. Because if they heard it, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But you have refused it. You better give them a warning. And then in Luke chapter 10, to prepare, I believe with all of my heart, Theophilus for the instruction that he is going to receive, because this little story is not in any of the other Gospels. In Luke chapter 10, he brings in this little story where he goes to Mary and Martha's house, and as he's sitting there, Mary says no word, but proclaims inaudibly to Theophilus this. She sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and listened to every word that came out of his mouth. And Martha didn't. Martha was busy with much service. And there are two classic features with Martha. She interrupted God in the middle of his instruction. Can you believe that? She interrupts the Lord Jesus. In the midst of these divine words flowing out of his mouth, She not only interrupts him, but commands him, "You tell my sister to come and help me." And from this time on, from this time until Luke chapter 19, there is going to be clear instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's only got 6 more months to live. And in that 6 months, he travels around the countryside teaching his disciples the things that they need to know when he leaves. It is their seminary training. And he instructs them. And he clearly tells them the things that they need to know. But do you realize that some of the disciples still kept an arm's length from him? They were still a little bit of a distance away. They still weren't quite sure. And I'm not talking about the 12 apostles or the apostles or those close disciples. I'm talking about the small multitude that followed him around, even the 70. And he says to them, he comes to them in Luke chapter 12, and Luke chapter 12 to me is a classic chapter in giving you an example of everything that keeps people from the Lord Jesus Christ today. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, he says this. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all. I know that there were a lot of people clamoring to get around the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an oddity. He was different. He did miracles. He healed people. He did unusual things. But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't playing to the crowd. He was speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Gentlemen, in so many words, there are some of you that haven't come to me yet. You know what? There are people that listen to the sound of God's word that even go to Bible-believing churches." I know that this is going to be earth-shattering. "Who may even be sitting here tonight and don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior." Well, you think you do. And you've heard it. And you may have even verbalized it. Some of you young people may have even verbalized it to your parents. You may even show an interest in the things of the Lord. You may dabble in the things of the Lord. You may proclaim even to other people how to get saved. But you really haven't come to him yet. And this is the warning. I'm coming. I'm coming. And when I come, I'm coming to take my children home. But later on, I'm coming in judgment. And then he lists the 6 things. And I'm going to go through these just real quickly. He lists the 6 things. The 6 major things that keep people from the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 3, he says to his disciples, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the ear, in inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops." You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, if you want to come to me, the greatest hindrance really today is false religion. Don't you dare. Don't you dare take on this aspect of good works and expect that God is going to let you into heaven. I talk to believers today who feel that there are those in false religions who are honestly sincere before God, that they are really trying, they really love God, and that God, I'm amazed by this, God will reward them for their earnestness. Yet it's very clear in Scripture that God in no way, shape, or form rewards people or allows them into His family because they have done a work that has superseded His Son's work on the cross? I don't think so. Now, there is no work I can think of that is greater than that. The next obstacle he talks to them about, and he's talking to them, he's not talking to the multitude. The next obstacle that he warns them about is in verse 4. He says, "I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. You fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, you fear him. You want to fear anybody? Do you realize? I have told some people about this young man that I sat next to on the airplane when I was coming to camp, and he was in an obvious defiled condition. Do you realize that in our flesh, knowing the truth, that I, during that few moments of time of talking to him, there was a fear in giving the gospel to a young man who was only 25 years old? I could still beat this guy up with one hand tied behind my back. There wasn't anything to even physically be afraid about. The Lord says, the reason why most people don't come to Christ or come to the Lord Jesus as Savior is they don't fear God. They have a greater fear of man than they do of God. I had one young man tell me this. You know, I really would like to get saved. I really, really would. But my dad is an Orthodox Jew, and it would just kill him. I just can't do that. Really? Boy, that sounded scriptural to me. Let me first go and bury my father, and after he's died, then I'll come and follow you. Now, you're not worthy to be in his kingdom. So I told him, you're not worthy to be in his kingdom. We're not uppity when we say that. We're telling them what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Don't fear God. If you feared God, you wouldn't fear what your father would think about it. The next thing he talks to them about is in verses 8 and 9. He says this, and I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. You must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You must believe who he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You cannot come to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty narrow-minded. You have no idea how narrow that is. Scripture talks about it as being like a narrow gate that is almost impossible to get through. In fact, it is impossible to get through in and of your own power. It is only by the power of God that anyone can enter that gate. The next obstacle is the resistance of the Holy Spirit. He says, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. It will not be forgiven. Why? Because the Holy Spirit does what? Speaks of him. You deny what the Holy Spirit is trying to convict in the heart. You deny that. You refuse that. You cannot be forgiven. To reject the Lord Jesus Christ is the unpardonable sin. People will stand before God and they will proclaim their works. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he will judge them according to their works. He wouldn't have if they hadn't opened their big fat mouths and said, but Lord, we did this in your name. But Lord, we've done that. But Lord, you really want to be judged on your works? All right. And he pulls the books and he opens them before him. And they become their own witness against themselves. Not one of those people in Matthew 7 said, but Lord, I trusted you as my Savior. I believed that you were God incarnate. I believed that you died on the cross, that you rose again. It's always their accomplishments. It's always their works. And to deny the Lord Jesus Christ is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, if you're going to reject God, there's only one other thing that you have to hold on to. You know what it is? I mean, if you don't want God, there's only one other thing in life that you have to hold on to. Materialism. You reject God? He says, here. Then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I want my money. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about infinite divine wisdom. And one guy raises his hand and says, he won't give me my money, my own brother. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Oh, God's a judge. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge. He isn't some common arbitrator to help settle some type of financial dispute. He said to him, "You take heed, and you beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." And there are people that will spend eternity in hell because they wouldn't release their clutch on the things of this world. Now I'm talking about believers too, who are so consumed with this lifestyle and so caught up with what the world has to provide for us. Do you think for one moment in going through Scripture that God was just trying to provide all the niceties of life during this vaporous moment of a lifetime? Talked to one lady who believes that in the health and wealth doctrine, and I said, do you really believe that God only wants to make you well and give you some money here? I said, if that's the kind of God that you believe in, I wouldn't follow after him because he's limited. I want one that will provide for my greater health and wealth in eternity. You know why? Because this is going to burn up. Why give me something that's only going to last for a moment? I don't need that. And then he says the last one. He says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. I take care of birds. I take care of the flowers of the field. I will take care of you." And there are people that will not come to Christ because of the great anxiety and fears of what it's going to mean that if I take Christ, I always like to hear this from young people, "I'm going to have to give up things that I like." Let it go. Let it go. Why, if you are drowning, do you hold on to an anvil? The very thing that is taking you down faster. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Let these things go." And then at the very end of all of this, he says this, "I tell you all these six obstacles, and then I give you motivation. I want to give you incentive." And then he begins to tell them in verses 35 to 40 that I am coming again. I'm coming. That's very interesting in verse 40. There are two things that the Lord basically says. There are two categorical things. There is a certain event, and there is an uncertain time. There is something that he promises you, and you know distinctly that he is coming again. But he doesn't tell you the hour in which he's coming. Very clear in Scripture, and yet I hear a lot of people today, and I even see believers today, I remember, and everybody knows this, whenever, I mean, everybody understands this particular example of those of you who are around in the infamous year of 1988, in the little booklet, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88. My goodness gracious, we had people at our chapel killing their pets because they didn't want their pet to be alive during the tribulation. Absolutely amazing. The Bible tells us this, you can know for sure that you don't know the time. You can be absolutely conclusive on your inconclusiveness. You can say, "I don't know when he's coming." But do you think he's coming? "I don't know when he's coming. Well, you know, I see this and I say, I don't know when he's coming. I don't know. I have the authority of Scripture to say that. All I do know is this." And they knew this when he said the Son of Man, and this is what I was meaning when I came to this, that he quotes directly from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. "You will see the Son of Man coming in clouds, and he will have dominion over all. And he will reign." And they knew exactly what he was talking about. And it's always interesting to me that when he was here on this planet, his disciples honestly thought he was going to set up his earthly kingdom right now. They really did. They were clueless as to the fact that he was going to die on the cross. "Lord, when will the end of all of these things be? I mean, when are you going to wrap up things here and let's get the show on the road? And what's going to be the end of the age? Because you're here now and Let's start setting up kingdoms. I want a throne on this side, and my brother wants a throne on the other side. No, let's get going here. He said, you want to know? You want to know? I'll tell you. I'll tell you when the end of these things will be. And he begins to list those things out for them in Matthew 24. When you see this, when you see this, when you see this. What's he talking about there? The rapture? No. He's talking about the tribulation. Because we don't know when he's coming. And there are no events surrounding that other than a trumpet and a shout and we're going. It's that quick. In an immeasurable amount of time, we will be changed. We'll be with him. He dies. He rises again. He comes and he meets before his men. And it says in Acts chapter 1. Okay, is it now? Okay, you died. You rose. Is it now? Is this the time you're going to set up your kingdom? And he says, you know what he says to them? It's none of your business. It's none of your business. It's not important for you to understand when the time is that I am coming again. But I will empower you. Something absolutely incredible, gentlemen, that you have no idea what I'm going to do in the next 2,000 plus years. I'm going to do something for you that has never been done before. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And He will not work on you. And He will not work around you. And He will not come and labor with you a time and then leave. He will dwell in you. And you will do great things. Greater things than you could ever imagine in regards to some earthly kingdom. You are going to help me establish my heavenly kingdom. Now, the Lord was very good with analogies and parables. I like analogies. I can understand analogies. Sometimes I sit down and I read some theological dissertations by men that are in a seminary, and I as I'm reading it, I'm just going, huh? I'm too stupid to understand this. But I'm so thankful that the Lord Jesus used analogies that are simple to understand. And I'm going to end with this. There are two major analogies here that he brings out in regards to being ready for his coming. Because these men were ready for the kingdom to be set up right now. They were ready to go. And I dare say it's opposite today. We're not ready to go. We don't have that readiness. And we don't have that eagerness. And it needs to be stirred up. We need to be reminded of these truths. I believe with all of my heart, if we adhered to this passionately, we would not succumb to the agonies that occur during times of discouragement. And we would live in such a way as to demonstrate such joy and peace to this world that they would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ because we are so unusual. The three classic scriptures, I'm not going to go through these, but the three classic scriptures, you read them on your own. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and on, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the end of that chapter, talk about the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been discussing that in some of the men's groups. All of those, by the way, this is a freebie side note, all of those talk about rewards and comfort and encourage one another with these words. And the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 says, hey, I'm going to give you something so you won't have anxiety. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Isn't that wonderful? I'm coming again for you. Isn't that wonderful? I'm going to change you. Isn't that incredible? All of those are encouraging. Not one of those verses talks about judgment. Not one. But every time the day of the Lord is talked about, judgment is involved. But not when it's talking about catching us up and taking us to glory. In the Old Testament, every single time God brought some great judgment, He removed His own. And it didn't matter how naughty they were, He still removed them. He still took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah and his daughters. He still saved Noah. He still allowed Josiah to live a life and took him home before judgment came. And I believe with all of my heart, Scripture indicates that he will take his bride home before judgment comes. Because what is judgment about? Judgment in Revelation is the 70th week of Daniel. That applies to who? Israel. And the judgment on this world and the rebellion against Israel. I'm not a part of that. I'm his bride. I'm with him. And so he says this. I'm going to give you these two quick analogies and then we'll be done. A wedding and a watch. He says this in verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will serve them. I'm not going to elaborate on this other than to tell you this, that these men that were ready for their master to go, weddings back in those days were unusual. We're going through this right now at my home. And there is, this is a very blessed event. I remember it as a blessed event, but when I went through this, when I got married, I didn't do any of the planning. All I did was pick up my tuxedo and show up. And my dear wife did all of this planning and had all, you know, the flowers and all of this. And now I watch my wife and my daughter. I don't think you can do this. I don't think, why don't you do it this way? Well, I want this. Well, I want this kind of dress. Well, I want these. It's just turmoil. I finally said to her one day, look, why don't you just call Josh over and I'll just marry you guys. I mean, I have the legal rights to do that. Let's just get through all of this. In those days, the weddings were completely erratic. The man would ask the woman to marry him, and then he would say, I'm going to go to my father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to build on a room for us, and when I get done doing that, I'll come back. When? When I'm done. I know, but when? When I'm done. But can you give me a date? No. I'll hurry. I want to marry you, so I'll go and I'll build this, and I'll come and get you. And so he would tell all of his friends, we're going to have a wedding. When? When I'm done. But we'd like to come. Great. I want you all to come. What will be the date? Well, it's going to be, I don't know. Just be ready. All right? Be ready, because when I come back to get my bride, when I come back to get her, the party's starting. And they would have a marriage feast. Some say 7 days, but some of the Jewish books say this. They would have the marriage feast until the food ran out. Guess when that's going to happen in heaven? Never. I don't think that the marriage supper of the Lamb is only going to last 7 years. I think we're going to celebrate that feast and that party for eternity. But when I come, I want you to be ready. And so he would say to his servants, gentlemen, I'm going to leave. I'm giving you the control over my household and I'm over my affairs. I'll be back. When? When I get done, I'll be back. You just be ready. And here's what they did. The Lord says, you gird up your loins. So what they would do is they would take those long flowing robes. You know, we see stuff like this on TV and pictures of what the clothes looked like back in those days. They would gather up the robes and they would tuck it underneath the belt, and then they would start doing the work that they needed to do until the master came home. I may not get back until the second or third watch. There were three watches to the Jews. Roughly, this is between 9 p.m. at night and 3 o'clock in the morning. When are you coming? I don't know, guys, but you better be ready. And they would constantly keep their lamps lit. Why? Because they didn't want to be stumbling around in the night. The loins were girded. The lamps were lit. And they had one intent on their mind, and that was to please their master when he got home. So that when he did come, it wasn't a surprise to them. The minute he would lay his hand on the doorknob, they opened it. We're ready for you. The place is prepared. We're ready. The master in this analogy, and no mention of this is made anywhere else except in this beautiful analogy. And I've got to take a couple extra minutes because you've got to know about this analogy. It says this, that when he comes in, he is so blessed by his servants that he girds up here are the loins. And he says, sit down. I will serve you. I will feed you. I will prepare the meal for you. But we're your servants. Now, let me tell you something. I'm so moved by your readiness that I will reward you by serving you. And then the other analogy that he uses also is of a master. One is positive, one is negative. And it is simply by way of analogy. He says this. But know this, if the master of the house had known. This is a completely different analogy. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be dug into. Literally, that's what it says in the Greek, dug into. They had those dirt homes and thieves would dig in, would quietly dig into the wall to get what they wanted. If you'd been ready, the thief wouldn't have caught you off guard. What's the Lord Jesus Christ trying to say here? He's trying to say this. Are you ready for me to come? To his disciples, are you ready for me to come? Some of you need to get past several obstacles before you come to me. I wrote this down. I heard a man preach this, and he said this. When he comes to a world who are monsters of iniquity. People have often told me, I don't see how God is going to judge people like he is going to judge them. Let me tell you something. We've earned it. We've earned it. And we deserve eternal damnation. We deserve it. But he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then this man said this. The reason why we proclaim the gospel and tell those of the Lord Jesus Christ is not because they can get out of hell, not because they can receive some type of comfort, but he deserves the rewards of his suffering. And he deserves to claim those that he died for. He deserves our soul because he paid for it. If you don't know him, the way you get ready is to tonight cry out to him for salvation. And for those of us who are saved, what is our command? Our command is this. What manner of conduct and godliness should we demonstrate since we know all of these things will take place? Looking for and craving the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the time given to us this evening. What a delight to know that you love us so much that in the process of that readiness, that you will consider that precious. And you have shown us in Scripture that you, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will serve his bride. We are not worthy of such an honor. But we are thankful, Father, that even when we stand before you, we will be clothed in his righteousness. You will see us in his beauty. We thank you for providing for our eternal home. We pray these things now in Jesus' name.